Shall we pray before we kick off? Father, we thank you again so much for what we can see, even in that story of Jacob and Laban. Thank you for the lovely way that you balanced out what Jacob did, what happened to him. And we just would bless you that you know the end from the beginning, and your word is ever true. And Father, as we turn to your word in more of a study way now, we pray that you'll please speak to us. Please use my words and apply them to our ears. We pray that each one of us here would have a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit, that your word would be life to us, that we would know the truth of what you want to say. And we pray that we would be drawn closer to Jesus because of what we're studying now. And we also pray you'd have the glory. In his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last time we finished at John chapter 7, verse 9. So if you'd like to turn to John chapter 7, verse 10, we'll pick up where we left off. And if you recall, Jesus' brothers were urging him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, but Jesus had said that he wasn't going to go yet. So perhaps if someone would like to read from verse 10 through to 31, that would be great. Thank you. Very much. So Jesus hadn't as yet gone to the feast in Jerusalem, but now we read that he does go in verse 10. His brothers are already gone. We don't know exactly why he held back. Maybe he wanted to avoid the publicity of going openly. He knew he was going to face hostility when he went there, but he partway through the feast, as we'll see, he did do it publicly. It was common for groups to travel together because that would give greater safety in travel, would give some fellowship along the way. But Jesus held back despite all of that. But we learn from verse 11 that the Jews were looking for him there, expecting to see him at the feast. It says, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Because as a good Jew, he would be expected to be there. But Jesus went to Jerusalem on the basis of his plan, his time scale. And that's always the best way, isn't it? We need to follow that example, to do things God's way, according to his plan, his time scale. And the feast was about 6 months before Jesus' death, so this was the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus celebrated during his earthly ministry. And as often occurred with Jesus, he was the subject of discussion amongst the people, as we see in verses 12 and 13. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And the Israelites complained when they were in the wilderness with Moses. Now they complained when the prophet greater than Moses was present. Nothing has changed, really. they complained because they wanted Jesus to fulfill their wishes for the Messiah and to fulfill them now, when they wanted it to happen. I've got a 4-year-old grandson who often wants things now, even when it's entirely unreasonable. His whims are far too important for him. And the people here are rather like that. The Jews knew that Jesus had been officially rejected by their leaders, so Jesus, therefore, was a controversial figure. But always, as always, it's far better to follow God's ways and not our own. Jesus divided people then, and he divides people now. And each person must reach a conclusion about what they think of Jesus. And that decision will affect their eternal destiny. And if we know anything about Jesus, we can't remain neutral. Because even disinterest or even the postponing of a decision is actually a refusal to accept him. Because as at that point, we haven't said yes. But Jesus draws out the true heart of a person. And it's so important that we don't have a hard heart towards him. We've seen that in our studies in Exodus, that Pharaoh was hard-hearted. And we need to be soft-hearted. So important we don't have a hard heart towards him. Some said that Jesus was good. Others said he was a deceiver. If Jesus was really deceiving the people, then according to the Talmud, the Jewish writings, he should be stoned. But that wasn't the way he was going to die. He had to be on the cross. And I think it's ironic here that the most perfect, the most good person that the planet has ever seen could be described as a deceiver. But hasn't the fallen human tendency always been to call good evil and vice versa? And nothing much has changed in our day, has it? You know, our society so often calls that which is good evil and that which is evil good. And they complained. Verse 12, sometimes rendered as murmured, and it has the undercurrent of discontent or dislike, but perhaps not openly expressed. The word in the Greek is gongusmos. It's like a banging gong, and actually complaining is never a harmonious sound, is it? And Satan loves to introduce discontent into a church to destroy the unity and the work, if he can. And we need to guard against that. It's far better to celebrate that which unites us rather than be picky and complain and murmur. We saw in chapter 6 how Jesus is the totally satisfying bread of life. So if you're feeding on him, there's no place for discontent if we're walking with him and filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes to the feast, and in verses 14 and 15, he went public. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" The temple was the focal point of the feast, but it was also Jesus' father's house. So it was natural for him to go there. That was the place where his father was known to be. Also, that's where the feast events would happen. And even though he knew it would draw attention, it would draw criticism, he still went there. And the wording suggests that Jesus suddenly went public in the middle of the feast, maybe about the fourth day, because the feast lasted for a week. And the question in verse 15 challenged Jesus' authority to teach. How was he able to teach with authority without having graduated from one of the rabbinic schools, of which there were some 30 in Jerusalem at that time? The Jewish leaders wanted to know where he had gained such insight, or actually where he had gained authority to teach. And the only other option in their mind was he was self-taught. But that would mean, in their view, that he wasn't approved. In our day, we might say he hadn't been to the right theological college, so how could he teach with authority? And Jesus introduced a third option, that his teaching was from God. It's not just what you know, it's who you know. And that still applies for us, because we need the Holy Spirit's illumination of the Word. We need to know the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will make the Word alive to us. The people would have known that the leaders had rejected Jesus, so the conversation that follows is really dealing with Jesus' identity and his authority, which of course comes from God. And I think in order to understand why this debate was going on, it helps to realize the importance of this feast to the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, because they expected the Feast of Tabernacles to be fulfilled by the promised Messiah in the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom to come, the millennium, as we would call it. And that expectation is found in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 20. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth does not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." They expected the Messiah to be ruling at the Feast of Tabernacles. So therefore, for Jesus to be there and for the people to clamour for him to be declared as Messiah, they were expecting the kingdom to come at that point. So that's why the Jews were expecting Jesus to come to set up his kingdom. If he indeed he was the Messiah, if he was claiming that, why didn't he do it? Of course, we know that he had to die first, but he is coming back to set up his kingdom. Hallelujah. So coming back to our passage, we saw how his authority to teach was being questioned. So Jesus gives his own response in verse 16. And he answered and said to them, "This doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Jesus didn't point to his credentials, to which rabbinic school he'd been to or not been to. He pointed to his doctrine and the fact it was divine in its source. It came from God. And if the Jewish leaders actually listened carefully to the doctrine that Jesus taught, they would know that it was all rooted in the Old Testament, their scriptures, and therefore it was from God. He's claiming the highest authority for his teaching, because he says it's from the one who sent him, namely God the Father. That's actually difficult to counter. If you say that what you're saying comes from God, then actually you either have to accuse someone of deception, as we've seen already this morning, or madness, or you have to accept it as true and valid. And it's just stripping away the whole religious clutter that they were caught up in. Jesus says his teaching is from God. So Jesus said in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And he clearly links obedience to doing God's will with understanding God's word and his doctrine. The force of the Greek suggests having the mind, the desire and the inclination to do God's will. So it's something that we really should apply ourselves to. But the Holy Spirit is more than able to give us a fresh understanding of God's word, and he will also give us the inclination and the impetus to do it. We then humbly need to apply and act on what we do know before he'll give us more revelation. Because if we don't do that which the Lord has told us in the word, we are in effect sinning because we're not obeying what God's already given us and shown us. And as we do God's will, we will know that Jesus truly did speak for God and not himself. I think active Christians tend to be more biblically aware than those who are not, because they realize the word of God. Because as they study it and read it, they want to do it. And as they do it, God gives them fresh revelation and makes it more alive. So Jesus went on to say that he didn't speak from himself, seeking his own glory, but he sought the glory of the Father who sent him, and that there was no unrighteousness in him, Jesus that is. And Jesus picks up two marks of a good teacher. Does the teaching come from God, and thus from the revealed word of God, and does it give glory to God? Anything less than that has the flesh creeping in, because all that we do must be scriptural, and all that we do must give God the glory. We're not to advance our own importance, but the importance of Jesus, of the Father as well, because Jesus glorified his Father. And then Jesus refers to the law that Moses gave, and yet the people there, despite claiming that they revered Moses, none of the people kept the law, and because they failed to keep the law, they were unable to recognize Jesus for who he was, and therefore they tried to kill him. How crucial it is that we get to know, that we obey God's word. But equally, we need to be open for the Holy Spirit to help to get God's perspective, God's insight into his word. One of the features of the Feast of Tabernacles was that every 7 years, the law was to be read before all of Israel. Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13 picks that up. It says, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of the law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. That's actually pretty challenging, isn't it? Everyone had come to hear it, including the children, and there's no suggestion there's a children's version available. It's amazing. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. But doesn't it make Jesus' comments about keeping the law even more pertinent? But we also have a duty to ensure that our children know the Bible so they can obey it. But by contrast, most of our schools and colleges these days are indoctrinating our children with godliness and humanistic philosophy, so that most young people have no concept of who God is. A former New Jersey pastor, Albert Martin, once said, "The moment God's law ceases to be the most powerful factor in influencing the moral sensitivity of any individual or nation, there will be indifference to divine wrath. And when indifference comes in, it always brings in its train indifference to salvation." That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Yeah. The moment God's law ceases to be the most powerful factor in influencing the moral sensitivity of any individual or nation, there will be indifference to divine wrath. And when indifference comes in, it always brings in its train indifference to salvation. How we need God's word to get into our youngsters, into our hearts, our minds, that we live according to that. And we see the outcome of what that guy said in our nation, and sadly, actually, in many churches. But we need to live in and by the word of God. And then the people responded, verses 20 to 24. The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you will marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And we now have the fact that the charge of demonism comes from the people. The people had accused John the Baptist of the same thing in Matthew 11, verse 18. We know that the leaders of the nation had accused Jesus of having a demon in Matthew 12, and now the people are doing it to Jesus. And it's a serious thing to accuse the sinless and pure Son of God of demonism, the one who acted only in obedience to the Father. But just think, there are so many churches today who will not accept any manifestation of the Holy Spirit as being genuine, so discrediting a genuine work of God that's still around. And this situation gave Jesus the opportunity to expose their misunderstanding of the law. And in order to expose the people's wrong thinking, Jesus uses the Sabbath law for that end. And specifically, he referred them to the way that the law allowed babies to be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that they could be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, which is what the law of Moses required. In Leviticus 12, 1-3 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." And in God's wisdom, as an aside, that was medically the safest day in which to circumcise a new baby. But for the priests, they would regard that as work. But the requirement to circumcise overrode the Sabbath rule. So Jesus is saying, therefore, that it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath. But if the law allows that, how much more should a work of healing be allowed? Circumcision was thought to be an act of purifying because it made the child a member of the covenant of God with Abraham. But healing and making a man whole would be a greater work, is what Jesus is saying. The law allowed works of mercy on the Sabbath, such as rescuing an animal in distress. So healing a sick person should also be allowed, is the point Jesus is making. The people decided that Jesus appeared to be a sinner, and they decided that they appeared to be righteous. They were wrong each time. They needed to judge with righteous judgment, instead of only by appearances. But that's important for us too. Isn't it easy to jump to conclusions from appearances rather than find out the truth of a situation? And that applies to life at large, but it applies in the church too. And Christians can be so picky over details at times that we miss the heart of what God is saying in a situation. Then in verses 25 to 27, there's a debate amongst the people regarding the question of whether Jesus could be the Christ. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And the people from Jerusalem were more familiar with the views of the Jewish leaders than the people from elsewhere. So they knew that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. The crowd that came from elsewhere for the feast, they didn't know it so much, but those from Jerusalem did. And yet they were amazed that the rulers would not, maybe could not, stop Jesus from teaching. Jesus was never intimidated or afraid because of the threats made against him. He still spoke boldly. He still spoke with such boldness that no one could make him stop. Jesus never watered down the message to please the crowd or to promote his own safety, because he knew the message needed to be heard. And we should never water down the message of the gospel, even if in our day it's not politically correct, because there's no other way for people to be saved. And the discussion then moved on to where Jesus came from, because the thinking was that the Messiah would suddenly appear. They get that from Malachi 3 verse 1. They thought the Messiah would suddenly appear almost out of nowhere. And Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So they thought he would suddenly appear. So the popular idea was that he was waiting, concealed, and someday would burst suddenly upon the world and no one would know where he'd come from. Sadly, there are many who will willingly accept the false Antichrist, who will burst onto the scene and deceive many. For all we know, he may be in the wings now. But there's a parallel for us. We are waiting for Jesus' second coming, and this time he will burst suddenly on the world that is largely not expecting him. We are waiting for Jesus to come for his church, for the wedding of the universe. We need to be ready. We need to be looking expectantly for his coming. The people thought they knew where Jesus was from. Presumably they thought that was Nazareth. But Micah 5 verse 2 foretold that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, which is why God, in his amazing sovereignty, moved on the Roman authorities to cause Mary and Joseph to come to Bethlehem at just the right time for his birth. Yeah. And Jesus was descended from King David, again, as required by the prophetic scriptures. So Jesus responds in verse 28. Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And Jesus here is lifting his origin from the merely human, conceding that some might have known his real human origin, to his divine origin. He's telling them that they knew, or should have known, that he'd not come of himself. Some commentators think there's a degree of irony or sarcasm here, but Jesus is clearly stating that he has come from God. But he says in verse 28 that he, the Father, who sent him, is true, but that they didn't know the Father. That's actually pretty devastating, because you've got a people who were in a covenant relationship with God. They had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate a God-given feast, but they failed to know the God that in theory they had come to worship. It's so easy, isn't it, to do the stuff, the religious things, and miss the point. We need a relationship with God, an insight into his word. And this underlines the fact that it's possible to be so religious, do all the things that are deemed appropriate in that religion, but miss the point. And Jesus gave conclusive evidence to the Jews that he was the long-awaited Messiah, but in their blindness, they refused to accept him as such. God had always known of her blindness. But, and indeed, through that, Jesus was condemned to be crucified. But they were still accountable before God for their refusal to believe in Jesus, for the salvation that he offered. And people are still blind today to the eternal truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that he has fulfilled all that was required of him to be our legitimate and only Saviour. But sadly, so few people in this country have any concept of who God is and what he required of his Messiah, so that they know how to tell if Jesus is the true Saviour. So few people know that they are lost and need saving. So few people know anything of substance about the Bible, of the punishment that awaits the unbeliever beyond this life. And may we as a fellowship, may we as individual believers, be those who know the word and can share it with those who don't know. The Jews missed Jesus at his first coming because it didn't happen in the way that they expected it. Peter writes about the apparent slowness of the second coming and those who mock it. He spoke of those who scoff and willfully ignore what God has done in 2 Peter 3 verse 4. He said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And people today are still unprepared for the Lord to return. Many people scoff at it, but actually if they're scoffing, they're confirming the prophecy that Peter was talking about. The people in Jerusalem talking to Jesus, they willfully forgot and ignored what they should have known. They were ignorant of what Jesus was explaining to them. And today also, people willfully ignore God. Sadly, often brainwashed by our humanistic education system that seeks to remove God from the lives of the people they teach. And the outcome we find in verses 30 and 31. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" The people were divided. Thankfully, many believed, recognizing that Messiah would not do more signs than Jesus did, thus accepting that Jesus did fulfill the role and the expectations of the Messiah. No one can do more than Jesus did, and he deserves all our confidence. He deserves our life, our faith as Messiah. But many people back then sought to kill Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, to hand him over to the authorities to be killed. But what lovely sovereignty of God. They were unable to lay a hand on him because his time had not yet come. He came to die, but not in that way and not at that time. He had to die as the Passover lamb, not at Tabernacles. And that shows us that Jesus gave his life willingly, at the right time, in the right way. He didn't die because he couldn't prevent his death. He died because he chose to die. And that needs to be received by faith. We have an amazing Saviour. Shall we pray? Lord, it's a fairly long discourse that we read off there, but it's full of riches, and we thank you for that. Thank you that Jesus showed again and again and again that he is the true Messiah. He is the real Saviour. And thank you, Lord, that we have that in our scriptures. We thank you that we can know that it's true. We thank you that we know that you have not deceived man, but you've given the truth. You've given your only Son to die, and you've vindicated it by him rising again. Lord, help us to get these things into our beings, and may that change our lives. And help us to have the impetus to share that with those who don't yet know you. Lord, help us in this week ahead to be the witnesses you call us to be. Help us to be so in love with you, so full of your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, that love will flow over to those that we meet. And, Lord, we pray that this week will be a week in which we are enriched by your presence, by your word, by the fellowship we have. and may all be to your glory.